Well, welcome once again. I'm recording a sermon from my office today for the second Sunday of Easter. And I'm just doing this for those who may not be able to join us in our online service and may want to listen in. Because it's a little shorter text than last week, I'll go ahead and read it. We're returning to Revelation chapter 8. I'll read verses 1 to 6. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is the word of the Lord. God bless now the preaching of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return today to our study of the book of Revelation. But since it's been a couple weeks since we've been here, please let me start with a little review to set the context for today's sermon text. Back in Revelation 4 and 5, we saw a retrospective vision of Jesus' ascension into heaven. After Jesus' ascension, we were introduced to a book no one besides Jesus was worthy to open. When the seals of the book began to be opened in chapter 6, the gospel began to move forward, conquering and arousing opposition. The result was God began to unleash a series of judgments against the Jews who were persecuting the church. Now then, at the end of Revelation 6, the judgments were temporarily halted until the people of God were sealed for their protection, so that the judgments unleashed by the sixth seal against Israel would not come upon them. That didn't mean they were sealed from all suffering, but only from the judgments that came upon Israel. In the end, many of the faithful lost their lives, but as we'll see as we progress, they are later rewarded for their faithfulness by being granted the privilege of ascending into heaven to be with Jesus and rule alongside him during the millennium. What's interesting about the sealed faithful Revelation 7 is that they are composed of a Jewish remnant and a Gentile multitude. As such, they are likened to the numbered host of Israelites and the vast mixed multitudes of Gentiles who made the Exodus from Egypt. What's more, they are promised protection from the same things God protected Israel from in the wilderness: hunger, thirst, etc. Therefore, the message of Revelation 7 is that God is forming a new Israel, again composed of Jews and Gentiles, which is now being delivered from the bondage of their persecutors. In this instance, apostate Israel and tyrannical Rome, in the 40-year wilderness period between AD 30 and AD 70. As we'll see today, the Exodus from Egypt imagery continues in our text. After the loosening of the seventh seal, the trumpet section of Revelation begins, in which a series of plagues will be unleashed, only this time against Israel rather than Egypt. Moreover, our text concludes with an angel throwing fire on the earth or land, with the result that all the phenomena associated with God's appearance at Mount Sinai begin to occur: noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And finally, the fact there are seven trumpets reminds us of Israel's conquest of Jericho at the end of the wilderness period. Now, with this context in mind, we're ready to go to our text. If you recall, in response to Jesus' ascension and taking the sealed book from the Father's right hand, the heavenly choir broke out in a crescendo of praise. But now when the seventh seal is open, praise gives way to silence. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the silencing of the heavenly praise is done to make way for the proclamation of the trumpets that will occupy the next seven chapters. As a result, singing won't resume until we come to chapter 15, when the martyred saints below the altar ascend to join Jesus in heaven. Of course, a similar thing happens in our liturgy each week. Songs of praise give way to silence to make room for the prayers and sermon. But beyond this, in the Bible, silence often signals expectancy. For example, at the Red Sea, Israel was told to keep silent to see what the Lord would do for them. In Acts 21, when Paul begins to address the Jerusalem mob, the people fall silent to hear him speak. Therefore, since the trumpets announcing the judgments are about to sound, the heavenly praise becomes silent to hear the Lord speak. Interestingly, John tells us the silence in heaven lasts for about half an hour. If you recall, throughout his gospel, John frequently speaks about Jesus' hour. He talks about how his hour has not yet come. He speaks of how the hour is coming when people worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he talks of the time of resurrection as a coming hour. And on it goes. In this case, however, we must recall back in Revelation 3, John twice speaks of an hour coming upon the churches of Asia. What Revelation 14 reveals, in conjunction to what we've already heard about the sealing of the new Israel of God in chapter 7, is that the hour John speaks of now is the hour of martyrdom coming upon the churches to which he writes. Interestingly, though, John says the period of silence in heaven only lasts for about half an hour. The significance of this is found in the fact that throughout the Bible, when you have something, it signals judgment and deliverance. Clearest example of this is in the Exodus, again, as you would expect, when the Israelites leave Egypt specifically at midnight. Whereas our word midnight is a shortened form of middle of the night, in Hebrew the idiom is literally half night. Hence, half night is the time when Israel escapes the angel of death by leaving Egypt. It also marks the time of Gideon's attack on the Midianites and the shift in Israel's fortunes in the book of Esther. In the same way, we'll see that the half-hour Revelation 8 marks the time of deliverance of the martyred saints so that they escape the judgments that come upon Israel before the hour of God's judgment upon the land is completed. For now, while the angels who stand before God are given seven trumpets and prepare themselves to sound, we're told, another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. To understand the imagery here, we have to recall back in chapter 5, we first heard about how the prayers of the saints ascend to God like incense. Then in chapter 6, we heard the prayers of the saints below the altar in Sheol when they cried out to God for vengeance, but were told they had to wait until others were martyred as well. Now, in that instance, John specifically said he saw the souls or lives of those who had been slain under the altar. Since Leviticus tells us life is in the blood, and these saints' souls or lives are said to be under the altar spoken of in chapter 6 must have been the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard, where the blood of sacrifices was poured out at the base of the altar. But the altar John sees now is the altar of incense located inside the holy place of the temple, right next to the curtain separating it from the most holy place where God's throne dwelt. Keeping that in mind, in the sacrificial liturgies, animals were first burned on the altar in the courtyard so they could be transformed into smoke and ascend into God's presence. Afterward, the priest would then go into the holy place and offer incense on the golden altar. Put all together, the idea is the animal representing the worshiper's substitute ascends into God's presence in order to offer prayer to God. Hence, not surprisingly, the sacrificial liturgy of the temple is being repeated in Revelation in its series of events. Interestingly, as a bit of a side note, this is the sequence of events we read about in Luke 1 earlier regarding the time when John's birth was announced to Zacharias. It was during this time, which according to Alfred Edersheim lasted about a half an hour, that Zacharias went into the temple to offer incense on the golden altar while the people all stood outside silently praying. Anyway, the reason the incense is added to the prayers is to make them acceptable to God as a pleasing aroma to Him. As we heard in Romans 8 earlier, this is the work of the Holy Spirit whose intercessions are added to ours to make them pleasing the Lord, because we often don't know how to pray right, or we pray amiss. But because of the Spirit's intercession, which is like the incense on the altar, we can have confidence our prayers are heard by the Father in heaven when they ascend before Him. That is the thing we see at the conclusion of our text. When the saints' prayers ascend before God, an angel takes a censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and throws it to the land. With the result, there are noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. As I said at the beginning, these phenomena first occur at Sinai when the Lord drew near, and they are always present when the Lord comes in judgment. Hence, once again, we learn today that the Lord comes in judgment in response to the prayers of the saints. Herein lies the message of our text. I don't want to go on talking about this endlessly, but it's kind of hard not to when the pandemic is on everyone's mind. Besides, it's awfully hard not to believe what the world is experiencing now is anything less than God's judgment. Since Revelation speaks so much of God's judgment and how they are, since Revelation speaks so much of God's judgments and how they are accomplished in the world, the applications lately almost write themselves. To explain, I think just about everyone I know is concerned with the pandemic and doesn't want to get sick or be the cause of anyone else becoming sick. That's why every time I go out, I see people taking precautions, obviously some more than others. But life is always filled with risk. You know, every time you get in an automobile, you're taking the chance of taking yours or someone else's life. But that's still a chance most of us are willing to take. In fact, as I understand at this point, there have been more traffic fatalities in our state than there have been deaths from COVID-19. Still, because of what's perceived to be the greater potential threat, government officials, rightly or wrongly, have declared a state of emergency during the pandemic, which allows only those businesses, services, and agencies considered essential to keep operating. Ironically, among those deemed essential in our state are abortion clinics and liquor stores. Meanwhile, church services are declared to be non-essential. But the one thing I hope you learn from our text is that if our leaders really understood and appreciated the importance of the church's liturgy and how events that occur on earth happen in response to that liturgy, I think they'd be begging us to assemble and petition the Lord for mercy, all while practicing the necessary safety precautions we do when we go to essential places like, you know, Total Wine and Home Depot. I leave you with the words of David Chilton. God rains down His judgments upon the earth in specific response to the liturgical worship of His people. As part of the formal, official worship service in heaven, the angel of the altar offers up the prayers of the corporate people of God. And God responds to the petitions, acting into history on behalf of the saints. The intimate connection between liturgy and history is an inescapable fact, one which we cannot afford to ignore. This is not to suggest that the world is in danger of lapsing into non-being when the church's worship is defective. In fact, God will use historical forces, even heathen, to chastise the church when she fails to live up to her high calling as the kingdom of priests. The point here is that the official worship of the covenantal community is cosmically significant. Church history is the key to world history. When the worshiping assembly calls upon the Lord of the covenant, the world experiences His judgments. History is managed and directed from the altar of incense, which has received prayers of the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. Please restore our worship. Lord, we fear that, like Israel of old, perhaps you're not pleased with our worship, with our neglect of it, with our perversions of it, and the self-serving ends to which it is offered. God, please mend our every flaw and deliver us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.